Well, I think we'll make a start. Thanks everybody for being here. It's really encouraging that we have such a great turnout on our first night for the Week of Prayer. I think it was at our Week of Prayer last year that we spoke quite specifically about three things we wanted to pray for. And it strikes me that I think it was for more American families, for those who had left, for I think the children's work. And can anybody else remember what the third thing was?
More church officers.
Well, it seems to me that the Lord has answered and is answering those prayers. And that should be a great spur to us to be praying fervently this week. And again, when we come to pray, I'd want to ask you to think specifically, what is it that we want to ask the Lord to do among us? So let me pray for us and to commit the week into his hands, and then we'll begin with our Bible study. So let us pray. Our God and Holy Father, we call upon you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has entered into the Holy of Holies, into your magnificent presence. We pray to you in the name of the living Saviour, the one who intercedes, who is our mediator. And we ask you, please, Lord, to hear us tonight and to meet with us, not because of anything in us or because of what we have done, but for him, for his sake, and for his praise and glory. And Lord, we thank you for the certainty and confidence with which we can come to you because of him, that we come to you clothed in his righteousness, covered by his blood, and that we have peace with you, that we come to you as your children. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to know this more and more. We ask that we would know more of the assurance of the Holy Spirit, and that you would help us to pray with boldness and with faith, and that you would be honoured by such prayers. Lord, we seek to commit this whole week into your hands, and ask, please, Lord, that you would make this a truly blessed week for the good of the whole church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Could I ask for a volunteer, please, to read the passage for us? It's from Philippians chapter 2 and the first 11 verses. Philippians chapter 2, first 11 verses. Could someone read that for us?
Sure.
Thank you.
Philippians chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you. Well, tonight I really wanted to give you an introduction to the topic we're going to consider this week, and just begin to open up for you what the scriptures have to say about it. And as you'll have seen in the flyers, it's the topic of shame and what the scriptures have to say about shame. And tonight I just wanted just to begin to open up the problem of shame. Now, it might be obvious, just as you think about people you know, how shame can be a crippling and debilitating problem. Whether that's a Christian who feels so ashamed of their past sins that they have no joy as a Christian, or a mum who feels she's a failure in raising her kids because she's overwhelmed by the demands of doing so, or a man who feels ashamed of his failures because he never seems to quite measure up or feel that he's as successful as others at work. or the little boy who's now grown up, who was once physically abused, and even though it wasn't his fault, he still feels a deep sense of shame. And you're probably aware that there are many cultures around the world that revolve around honour and shame, especially in the East. Cultural shame is all important. Who you marry, your status in life, your wealth. People who struggle with bodily sins or sexual sins or disorders of the body, you'll find that they'll talk about how they struggle with the shame of what they're battling. So just on that level, you can see that shame is all around us. But you might never have really seen before that the Bible is deeply concerned with shame. It is one of the major themes that runs through all of Scripture. But I think it's one that we, certainly in the West, have neglected. So, the thesis is that the Bible presents to us that one of the major problems, the main things that Jesus has come to save us from, is shame. That one of the main works of salvation is to save us from shame. Well, we can begin maybe just to open up and see how frequently shame is spoken of in the Scriptures. Can anybody think of perhaps the most obvious and famous Scripture where shame is mentioned? Are there any Scriptures that mention shame that come to mind? There's one right near the very beginning.
Adam and Eve?
Oh yeah, they were ashamed because they were naked.
Yeah, or originally chapter 2, verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then, of course, they do feel shame. They try to cover it up and they try to hide from God. Well, I think we tend to read that verse and just go, oh, they weren't embarrassed about being naked. But actually, it doesn't say that, does it? It says they were not ashamed, which means a lot more. It's interesting that as Moses is inspired and writing the book of Genesis, and he's looking back to the perfect state of Eden before the fall, he says they were not ashamed. Now, he could have said, and there was no sin, or and there was no violence, or and there was no death, but he doesn't do any of those. He says, there was no shame. They were not ashamed. But when he's looking back, the thing that he's longing for, the thing that was so sweet about Eden, is there was no shame. Or consider, very often the Bible emphasizes that shame comes from sin, that the great consequence of sin is shame. You could even make an argument that shame is the great consequence of sin. To give you an example, if you want to turn to Exodus chapter 32, that's the incident with the golden calf. Exodus chapter 32. And if you look at verse 25, it says, and the people had broken loose to their shame before their enemies. Or it could be said, they were ashamed before their enemies. Or their enemies shamed them. Or, and again, it's interesting, isn't it? That's the great terrible consequence of the golden calf incident that Scripture mentions, is the shame that results. Or consider what I find personally the most distressing story in the Old Testament, the rape of Tamar by her half-brother Amnon, which is in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And I do encourage you to turn and look these up so you're seeing yourself how frequently these things come up. And in verse 13, when Tamar realises what's about to happen, the thing that she fears the most is the shame that will be done to her. She says, what shall I do with my shame? It's a way of saying, my shame would be so great, there'll be no way to get rid of it. What on earth could I do with it? And I think that is a reminder that physical abuse has a very strong link with shame. Or, if you turn with me to the Psalms, have you ever noticed how so many of the Psalms are about shame? And that the prayer of the psalmist is, don't let me be ashamed. The thing the psalmist fears more than death, more than suffering, is being put to shame. For example, Psalm 31, verse 1. Psalm 31, verse 1. In you, Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Or turn over a few pages, Psalm 35, verse 4. And these in the Psalms in particular, I just got them just by randomly opening up my Psalm book. If you read through the Psalms, you'll be stunned how often this comes up. Psalm 35, verse 4. Let them be put to shame and dishonour who seek my life. Well, then, you've got possibly the psalm about shame is Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 6. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. Verse 7. Shame has covered my face. Psalm 69 is all about shame. Or if you go to the books of the prophets, and again, shame comes up. And there they speak about judgment bringing shame. That as God judges Israel, it's to put them to shame, and that God will judge the nations and shame them. To give you a few examples, Isaiah 47 verse 3. This is interesting when you think about the Garden of Eden. Isaiah 47 verse 3 says, your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your shame shall be seen. So, you see how that's even there. Whatever we're going to pick up about shame, you see how it's harkening back to the Garden of Eden there and the nakedness. Well, the prophets also speak about the salvation that would be coming through the Saviour and the Christ as being a salvation from shame. Again, to give you but one example, Isaiah 54, fear not, you shall not be ashamed. So is it starting to be convincing that this is a major part of Scripture that maybe we've neglected? Well, in the New Testament, Christ and his saving work is spoken about in terms of shame. The most obvious passage is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Sorry, I'm giving you fingers a workout tonight to navigate your way around your Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. For the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Actually quoting from Isaiah. 1 Peter 2 verse 6. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Or, in a slightly different perspective, 1 John chapter 2 verse 28. A passage we probably all know well. Abide in him, so that when he appears, we have boldness and not retreat in shame at his coming. And that might make you think of often Paul's testimony about, you know, he was says, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:18. Heaven forbid that I should glory in the world, but I boast in the cross of Christ. So I hope that just begins to show you that the Bible has a lot to say about shame. And that doesn't even begin to scratch the surface. And that doesn't even mention all the indirect references to shame, where the word itself isn't used, but the Bible speaks about it through allusion, or through gesture, or through picture. It's everywhere. And I hope, if nothing else, this week of studies is going to open up for you a whole rich vein of Scripture to begin to explore. But as an introduction, what can we say to sum up what the Bible says about the problem of shame, when you look at the Scripture as a whole? Well, first, shame is the consequence of sin. In many ways, shame is the consequence of sin. It's the consequence not only of the sins that we do, but of the sins that are done to us. And shame is the ultimate thing that the writers of Scripture seem to fear. The ultimate thing to be avoided. A fate worse than death was to be shamed and disgraced and humiliated and reviled. And so shame is to be avoided and feared and hated more than anything. The Bible constantly links sin and shame as its consequence together, and we should think of them in that way as a unit. Secondly, and I think this is really crucial, shame is a state in the biblical way of thinking. It's a state. To be ashamed, in the words of the Bible, is more than just having dark feelings of shame or the emotion of shame. It's to be in a position, a state, a legal position of shame. It's to have something declared over you. You are labelled as shameful. You're marked as shameful. It's like you get put in a box or a category. And then you feel ashamed. It's a bit like the difference between feeling guilty and a judge pronouncing you guilty. Both are guilt, in just in different senses. Shame is the same thing. There's the feeling of shame and the pronouncement of shame. So shame is a state. It's something you feel and it's something you are. Well, third, something we'll look at perhaps tomorrow night. Shame is deeply connected to the body. You'll see that the Bible speaks about shame in terms of nakedness and exposure, and it always links shame, or always, but frequently links shame to our faces. I cover my face in shame. Lord, lift up my face from shame. And before we look at that in more depth, that's just a little reminder that we tend to be over-spiritual and neglect how important our bodies are to God. Now, how important our bodies are in worship and in the Christian life. And shame is connected to our outward appearance, our appearance before others, and to our bodies. Fourth, shame is communal. Shame is something public. It's how you are valued and judged by the community around you. It's about how and where you fit in with others. So it's about your reputation and your name and your honour, about how you are thought of publicly. And so when you begin to read in Scripture about name and face and reputation, we're talking this category of shame. Does that make sense? So even if you think ahead to like Revelation 22 and the great promise of being in the presence of God, and what does it say? And they will see God face to face, and his name shall be upon them. Now, whatever else that means, can you see how that puts us into this category of shame and honour when it's speaking about that blessing? Well, fifth, we come to an understanding of what shame is. Shame is the feeling or judgment that we are worthless. That's what shame is. If you're looking to try to define it, it's the feeling or judgment that we are worthless, that we are not worth anything. Whether that's how you feel about yourself or how somebody else has made you feel, that's what shame is, feeling of worthlessness. And so it comes into us when our value and our worth as individuals is questioned or is stolen from us or is degraded or is devalued. So shame, and this is why the Bible talks so much about it, is connected to who and what we are as human beings on the deepest level possible, about what gives us worth as human beings. What is our worth as human beings? What is it that makes us worth more than animals or an inanimate object? It's that we're made in the image of God. And so we have to go back to that very first statement of Adam and Eve in the creation and before the fall, that they were not ashamed. They were created in God's image. Now, what does that mean? As human beings, we were made to be a mirror to God. His glory was meant to shine onto us, but then reflect back from us to God in praise and worship and adoration and love. A bit like, a reflector on the back of a bike. It works because the car lights shine on it and hit it, and the light reflects back and you can see that person in the dark, or like those yellow reflective jackets. So our worth, our dignity as human beings, comes from this glory shining on us. That's what we were created for, our purpose. So on that level, human beings are incredibly worthy, have incredible dignity and value, the greatest of all as God's image. But when we have sinned, we have turned from reflecting God's glory. And now we reflect glory into ourselves. So instead of being a mirror, we become more like a telescope or a lens that then focuses that glory inward. And the tragedy is that in seeking to make ourselves worthy in ourselves, we've actually lost our worth because we've stopped reflecting the glory that made us worthy. Does that make sense, that picture? Because we've turned from fulfilling and being the image of God. We've actually lost worth in pursuing to be worthy. So our whole existence and value is wrapped up in this whole question of shame. And to put it this way, the famous verse in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen into shame. Because we're not reflecting that glory. We are ashamed because through sin we lose what gives us worth. That's why you feel ashamed when you sin. Because it's not that sin is not worthy of you. Because you were made in God's image. But we also feel shame when we sin because we've not lived up to this glory of God. We're devaluing this awesome God. And we feel shame when others sin against us because that is devaluing the image of God too. You might think of that passage in James where he speaks about the use of the tongue and he says, you know, you shouldn't be cursing other people because they're made in the image of God. So, shame is this feeling of judgment of worthlessness that comes when we fall from reflecting God's glory. Well, finally, and here's where we'll return to Philippians, if you want to turn there and have that passage open. As I said at the beginning, salvation is God's plan to rescue us from this state of shame and to restore us to glory. Now, have you thought, and let me ask you, have you thought about salvation in those terms? Because we tend to think about it in terms of the legal change that takes place, that the guilt of our sin is atoned for and acquitted, which of course is true, and is the heart of the atoning work of Christ. But have you ever thought of salvation in terms of shame being turned into glory? Has that ever struck you before in the scriptures?
There is a connection in the Psalms. they sing it in the story of Psalter version, I think. It says, they looked to him and lightened were, their faces were not shamed. This poor man cried, God heard, and him from all his sins delivered, or something like that.
That's Wednesday night.
Oh, is it?
but I hope this might put a slightly different focus for you on reading some passages of Scripture. A large part of what the Bible says salvation is about is this saving from shame and being made glorious. Consider this statement in Philippians chapter 2, which is, I think, badly, badly misunderstood by many people. We're going to consider through the rest of the week how Christ saves us from shame. And how if you struggle with shame, Christ can help you with it and deliver you from it. But simply to show you the heart of how he does this, Christ saves us from shame, amazingly, by being shamed. This passage in Philippians has often been debated and studied and dissected about what does it mean in terms of the person of Christ and how we can be both God and man, in particular because of verse 7. All the different Bible versions here will have a different translation of verse 7 because the Greek word is kenosis. And it'll be translated in your versions as made himself nothing, emptied himself, or made himself of no reputation. And they're all struggling to try to put into words what this kenosis word means. And if you think about it in terms of the person of Christ, you tie yourself in knots in terms of, well, what does that mean about his divinity and his divine nature? And, well, actually, let me suggest to you, these verses are not about his person in that sense at all. They're about his status, the position and role he takes on. And what it says in that word kenosis, as I think the New King James does it best of all, it says, he made himself of no reputation. What it is saying is Christ took the position of worthlessness. He took the position of shame. He emptied himself of all honour and glory in the sense of being honoured for who he was, but takes the position of shame and worthlessness, becoming a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. And then the great contrast is that of honour. But God has highly exalted him and honoured him. But that word kenosis, it means an absolute emptying out of all honour. It means a going to the very pit of shame, of despair, of being reviled. And again, I want to try to show you perhaps tomorrow night. Seems to me the great emphasis of the gospel accounts is not on the physical violence done to Christ, but on the shaming of Christ. And this is how he saves us. He takes that place, that position of shame for us. But by doing that, he does two incredible things. The first is by taking that position, he actually fulfills man's role as the image of God. Because first and foremost, the cross is about satisfying God, the Father, and satisfying his righteousness and his judgment that sin must be dealt with. It must be punished. God's law and goodness must be vindicated. And so when Christ dies on the cross, this most shameful death, he is saying, my Father is worth it. And so he piles up all of sin and says, my Father is still worth more. He's worth going through all of this. So do you see how that actually fulfills this role of being the image of God to the absolute utmost degree? He restores glory to mankind that way. But on the flip side, he also is saying to us in the cross how worthy we are because he's willing to die for us. That he loves us so much. He did not die for angels, but for Abraham's seed. But for us, he was willing to endure such shame because we're worth it to him. So what dignity and value he restores to us through redemption. So there is an introduction to shame. And my hope in looking at this week is pastoral, that if you are ever troubled with shame, one way or another, that you'll begin through this week to know the freedom of Christ. Christ has taken your shame. He's dealt with it on the cross. So you don't need to be ashamed of anything.